January 25th, 2007.
We pretty well got the introduction done last week, just talking about the difference between the genre of literature that we find in the Bible, some of it being poetry, some of it being historical. And this is a genre of literature called apocalyptic. And apocalyptic is just concerning the end things or the end times. Revelation has got a lot of play the last few years, especially with the books coming out, the Left Behind series and all. And so we're going to look at it, and like I said, I'm looking at it from the perspective of how it was looked at through the early church. And so it is going to be different from what we see in modern in the modern world, but I would just give you a different lens to look through. I know we don't. I didn't copy this out, but there's an overall theme and an overall breakdown of the vision. The first section is the introduction, verses 1 through 8, which we'll look at tonight. And then verses 9 through 20 in chapter 1 is kindly an earthly vision, and that considers to what is talked about. Then the next few visions that we have break down, and it's a series of three and three. And like I said, I'm going to mention this. We can, you can write it down. We can look at it, but I'll mention it again as we go through it. The next section after the earthly vision has to do with the seven churches, and that's pretty well a literary theme that we can see. Chapter 2, 1 through 3:22 is, John writing to each of the churches. And then chapter 4, verse 1 through 5:14 is God and the Lamb, and the Lamb of which is being Jesus, and that being a very clear vision and clear image of what is seen, and we'll see that over and over and over as well. And then 6:1 through 5:8 is the seven seals, and then we're moving into this theme of judgment. Now it's going to roll over again, and 8:6 through 11:18 is seven trumpets. Again, that deals with God's people versus the world, the same as the seven churches. Well, then we kind of have a big picture of heaven, of a heavenly vision, in 1:19 through 5:15. And then we have seven bowls, as with the seals, is clear judgment, in 15:6 through 16:21. Then it rolls over again as far as God's people versus the world. 17:1 to 19:10 is Babylon and the harlot. Those two are come together. 19:11 through 21:8. Now,
Bill.
Now that they aren't poking him.
Yeah, now that I haven't got needles all in.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. 21:9 through 22:9 is the bride in New Jerusalem, and then the 22:10 through 21 is the conclusion. Now, like I said, I don't expect you to remember that. We'll talk about it as we go through it again, though. But first of all, the introduction. The introduction has two different types. It's an apocalyptic introduction in verses 1 through 3, and then it's the introduction of a traditional letter, just like other letters would be, and that's 4 through 8. First of all, let's look at the introduction of the vision itself. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, a couple of things that are mentioned here that's going to show up over and over and over again. Now, last week we talked just a little bit about, who the author was. It's one of the things tradition says, goes between two people, John the Apostle or John the Elder, who may or may not be the John the Apostle. You know, a lot of people were named John, and he never identifies himself even as a son of Zebedee or anything like that. We talked last week about some of the difference in the language and the syntax and the vocabulary between this and the Gospel of John, and also the Johannine letters that we see. So it very well could be written by two people. That has been a debate that has gone on since the beginning of time. There are some, as we talk about authors, that it's really not worth arguing, you know, because tradition, for example, Corinthians, only recently has people said, well, that may not be Paul. But tradition has said it's Paul. People have said it's Paul. However, the author of Revelation has been a debate that has gone on since the beginning of time, since it was written, really. Since the beginning of John, that's right. It was one of the things that almost kept it out of the canon. Because one of the requirements of the canon is a clear line of who can we tell who wrote it. Especially when they were leaving out some things, for example, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, and they could say, well, these really wasn't written by Thomas the Apostle or Peter the Apostle, and so those were excluded. Well, then when this letter comes along and it just identifies it as John, you know, like I said, it was one of the things, but it was traditionally held by the church, so it did make it into the canon. But as far as the author, we really don't know. We do know that he was someone who was close to Jesus, someone who, you know, knew because of what he's going to talk about, because of the center of everything, he completely understands who Jesus was and what Jesus' death and resurrection means for the world. And so it's not just someone who wrote a letter. You know, we can be sure in that. You know, it would be nice if it said, you know, given to his servant John, the son of Zebedee, or, you know, the brother of James. But we don't know. Now, he clarifies it and says this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation of John. Interestingly enough, it's not so much a revelation of the end times as it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned it last week, there's a commentary out on Revelation, and it's called The Climax of Prophecy. You know, and that kind of shows, just with the title, of how everything is leading up to here. And this is the centerpiece. But at that centerpiece is this lamb that was slain, that is standing in the midst of the altar. When we get into the meat of the vision, you're going to see that show up over and over and over again. Only secondary is this a vision of the end times. And only secondary do we talk about times and times and thousand years and beast and everything like that. The focus is a continual revelation of Jesus in the world and what his, like I said, death, resurrection, and ascension means both for the world and for humanity. Because with that happening, everything is called into play, and everything is called into question, and everything is called to task when that happened. It's not just an event in history. It's not just something that we write stories about. It is the centerpiece of who we are. Again, if you think back to our church year, if you think back even to our service on Sunday, we can see that. The climax of, and I've said this before, the climax of our service is not the hymns. It's not the sermon. It's not anything like that. It is the representation of the crucifixion and the handing out of the body, the sacramental nature of that. Our church year, you know, goes from Advent to the birth of Jesus, climaxing there at Easter, and then the ascension in Pentecost
before it kind of falls back into waiting again for looking for Advent as we do that ordinary time or after Trinity as we look at, you know, who Jesus was. But it focuses and it turns upon that. Our Christian year turns upon that. Even churches that do not follow a quote-unquote liturgical calendar will hold to Christmas and Easter. You know, those two things. They may not hold to any of the other seasons that we see, but there's at least the understanding of Christmas and Easter. Then, that being the case, those two events must be of significant importance. The writer of Revelation says, not only are they significant importance enough to where we govern the church year, they are important enough to where they those two events actually judge the world. And the world is judged by them, either on which side you fell down on. You know, do we fall down on the side that gathered around the cross? Do we fall down on the side that gathered around the empty tomb? Do we fall down on the side that look for His coming back? Or do we fall down on the side that pushed for those events? Those two are the side that we see. Also, we see this word right here at the very beginning, or this phrase. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The word here, what must soon take place, or what must shortly come to pass. We're going to see that same verb usage in chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 3, 11, chapter 22, 7, 22, 12, and 22, 20. So it's kind of an important thing, this understanding of soon or quickly. The family of verbs that this comes from means to order or to arrange or to appoint. A wooden translation of this, if we were not to try to clean it up, a wooden translation says things that are bound to take place in the sequence of God's purpose. So it's not placing it in an order of time as in things that must happen next week. But it's saying that in the full purpose of God's appointed time, these are things that are going to happen, and this is the order of sequence in which they're going to happen. It shows God's sovereignty and God's control over the events. Sometimes, as we look at human history, sometimes as we look at the world, we may be led to believe that God is not in control. We may be led to believe that events, that God reacts to events all the time instead of acts on events all the time. And Revelation is very clear that whatever it looks like, God is in control. And God knows what's going to happen, and God is sovereign in what's going to happen, and His hand is not forced or His hand is not pushed to act outside of His timing. This comes up again as Paul is writing and talks about, as he talks about the history of salvation, and he says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. That word, that fullness of time, means at the exact right time that God wanted to do it. You know, it wasn't done before, it wasn't done afterwards. At that point in time, God sent His Son. So, one of the things we have to do, especially those of us who are sitting 2,000 years after these words have been penned, is we've got to get out of the mentality of, well, this must happen this year or in my lifetime. It may. There's nothing in the prophecy, there's nothing in the book of Revelation that doesn't say it couldn't happen tomorrow. But there's nothing also that says that it has to happen tomorrow.
My daddy's counting on it.
He's counting on it. Tomorrow?
Oh, or next week.
Or
soon.
You know, and we do walk, and we've talked about this before, walking that tightrope between wanting this to happen and also, you know, enjoying it not happening, you know. And so there is a tightrope. Like I said, it could. I don't know, you know. And I'm not gonna play dates. I'm not gonna play times or anything like that. You know, sometimes we look and say, well, the world, as bad as the world is, Jesus has to come back. The world's been bad before. You know, historically, you can look at the world, and while we do have the ability to reach around the world technology-wise, the world has been a bad place, you know,
for a long time,
and in previous generations. Not long after John dies, you know, the entire world as they know it is under persecution. And not long after that, the entire world as they know it falls. It produces such a clamor and produces such a problem that a guy by the name of St. Augustine writes a book called The City of God. And The City of God is written of people wondering, because at the time Rome had kind of been rebuilt and Christianity had kind of surged forward, and then Rome just is wiped out. And everybody's wondering, what happened? You know, we built this city the way God wanted us to build this city. And St. Augustine writes a book called The City of God, an interesting book if you haven't read it. And he says there are two cities, and we must never confuse them. There's the city of God and the city of man. And the city of man will always fall, you know. And we can look around at America, as great a nation as it is, and I believe it is, you know, but if it fell tomorrow, we shouldn't run around saying, well, what is God going to do? I mean, you know, God will tarry. Also, it's very difficult for us as Americans to separate what happens to America as what happens to God's plan. And I believe a lot of what we see with the tribulation and how everything plays out and the beast rising and the eagle swooping down on the bear and things of that nature, and as those illustrations are pulled out and given specific names, we just assume America plays a great part in this. May not, you know. We don't know. And so that's some of the stuff we have to wrestle with, we have to look at. You know, 5,000 years could pass and it would still be quickly. Because you saying the thing that it will come quickly is, once it happens, it's going to be very, very fast and very, very rapid. But it's not as in... When Jesus gives the warning and people says, well, what's it going to look like at the end time? And he says, when you see the moon as blood and the temple falling, you know that this is the time. The warning that Jesus gives at that point is, once you see those things, it's too late to act. And that's kind of what's going on here. Some of the interpretations give us a leeway. And what they'll talk about is, they'll say, well, you know, the church is raptured, and then there's 7 years of tribulation, and, you know, but so it's kind of in our mind that if we don't make it on the first boat out, we still have way, because we'll know something's going on. You know, all of a sudden, a third of the world's population ceases to exist, so we kind of know something's going on, and we can plan for it and everything. According to all the prophecies is, once it happens so fast, that's not the time to be ready. The time to be ready is earlier.
Right now.
Today is the day of salvation. Again, could it happen tomorrow? It could. You know, as we look at things, does it look like it could happen? Well, what was that? Does it look like things could happen? If you read them that way, one of the problems of prophecy is, if I've got an ending that I want, you know, I can read things to kind of pull me to that, you know. And so that's kind of how we have to look at the world scene. I remember when we were, as we get into the meat of the vision, you're going to see Babylon mentioned over and over and over and over again. Just a historical, where's Babylon? Right now, present day.
Baghdad.
Not far from Baghdad. It's in Iraq. And a friend of mine has pictures of King Nebuchadnezzar's temple that Saddam was rebuilding, and his palace. And some of the brick that Nebuchadnezzar fired and used are still there. And very beautiful, because they, even back then, they colored the brick, and some of them were blue, and some of them, I mean, just, you know, you could only imagine what it looked like. Interestingly enough, the bricks that Saddam used to try to rebuild it are already beginning to crumble. The ones that have been around since Nebuchadnezzar, 3,500 years, have still been there. Well, anyway, when we were gearing up to go into Iraq, man, I remember everything. Emails, people talking, all that's Babylon, you know, and everything's going to come to an end.
Is that where Babel comes from?
Close.
Yes. Speaking in messed up tongues.
Yeah, Babel comes from the Tower of Babel, and we kind of get out of that of talking and not being able to be understood. Which ties into when we start talking about the city of Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
As we look at the story of the Tower of Babel, it's kind of the same thing, you know, some of the same elements of as you look at the story of the Tower of Babel. Let us build a city. Let us do this. Let us do this. Make a name for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And the story of the Tower of Babel is doing everything without relying on God. We're going to do it on our own strength, we're going to do it on our own time, and we're going to do it to make a name for ourselves. And God says, well, no, you're not. You know. And that's the same thing happens to Babylon. Well, when,
no, you ain't.
No, you ain't.
Okay, so tell us, you were...
Yeah, everything was going on, and, you know, getting all these emails about this is the end of the world. You know, because we, as the eagle, you know, America's the eagle, is fixing to invade Babylon. And... you know, this is lining up like Revelation. It happened, you know. Could it? Yeah. But did it? No. So sometimes as we're looking at prophecy, you know, we got to take the whole picture. And it's easy to take this little story and this little story and this little story and forget everything else and plug them in. One of which is often, as it goes into, is the rebuilding of Israel. You know, and that's often used as well. Now that Israel's rebuilt, well, if you interpret that in order for God to do things, Israel had to be rebuilt, then you need that. But Hebrews goes to great lengths to say Israel means something else than just a nation. You know, so we got to, depending on how you look at some things, depends on how you look at other things as well. But, you know, as we go into this, we will see prophecy from time to time, and especially as interested as everybody is in the Near East and or the Middle East, and, you know, we're there all the time. We'll see that from time to time. So everything's going to happen quickly, but that doesn't mean that it's going to happen tomorrow. That, all it means is that when it happens, things will begin to unfold very rapidly. Also, something we see, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Again, an understanding of immediacy, an understanding of what's going on. And that should key us that something is going to be talked about, something is going to be looked at, that's more than that has meaning for me today, that has meaning for my life today, whether I'm in the last generation or not. You know, that the time is at hand. Remember when Jesus is talking to his disciples and they say, you know, well, what's going to happen? What's the time frame? And he says, you know, this generation will not pass away until you see the Son of Man ascending and angels ascending and descending. Well, what does that mean? You know, does it mean the ascension? Is he talking about a generation as far as an important generation used to be defined by important times, not just dates? And so you could go 500 years and still have a generation of what defines some people. Is that what he's talking about? Sometimes the prophecy is we don't really understand. I mean, we know that that generation that lived died, so obviously he's not talking about the second coming, or he could be talking about the ascension. And if he's talking about the ascension, then that already set into play some things that still goes on today and that we still buy into today as we look at. One of the things that we're going to see is it talks about Satan being bound and Satan being crushed. Well, that happened at the cross. I mean, Satan was bound there. Satan was crushed there. We believe that. We know that Satan is still loose in the world, but those of us who have come to faith, those of us who accept the gifts that God has given us, also believe that Satan has been bound, that Satan no longer has control or dominion over me. He may influence some things, but he cannot make me do anything. So in my life, Satan has been bound. Satan has been crushed. That's the power of the crucifixion. You know, it's something that we say as the hope of the resurrection at the end time. It's the hope that we give when somebody passes away, that they do not belong to that realm anymore, that God is victorious over that. So, you know, how do we kind of meld those two together is the question that comes up. Now, so that's the apocalyptic vision that comes up as he says, these things are going to happen. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's not really a revelation of the end times. It's focusing more on Jesus, and the time is at hand. So he's telling us to be careful. But we're going to see this, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words, over and over again. We're going to see that. So there's a blessing in reading it, and there's a blessing in hearing. You know, that as we read it and as we hear it, we begin to understand more and more what God has done. Now, then it opens up just like a letter. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, here very early we are introduced into this number seven and this seven spirits. Is that saying that, you know, that there are no more or no less? We see a completion that is here. And grace and peace is given through a particular person, him that was, him that is, and him that is to come. So again, we tie Jesus in as we looked at in the creeds, is not just someone who existed at one time, or not just someone who at a certain point got to existence, that from before the beginning of time he existed, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So, there is the context of his introduction in the letter, as he is telling the people that This is who he's writing about. This is what he's writing about. Now, as we break down this that he's talking about, who is Jesus? That's something that we could probably wrestle with, and something we could probably talk about for a long time. But first of all, he says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Meaning that Jesus was raised, Jesus came again, Jesus walked around for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. That is the first begotten. Nobody has existed up until that point, and since that point, like him. Nobody has beat death like that. We have the hope of that. That is the hope of when all things are called to an end and our bodies are raised and reunited with our spirits. But Jesus showed complete mastery over death in that way. He was not just a disembodied spirit walking around. He was not just a dream of the people's minds. He actually walked and talked and ate and did those things. So we can trust what he says because of what he did. We can trust his hope because we have that assurance to back it up. You know, we can see the empty tomb. We can see the faith that has lasted this long, when it would be so easy to discredit if you just had the body. I mean, that would be something that would be so simple, you know. Even during the first century, that was one of the key points. If they could just produce the body of Jesus, everything would crumble. One of the things that we can talk about today is, as people question Christianity, and sometimes when people question, they're not really looking for answers. But we can say that there were people in the first century who wanted to discredit Christianity as much as today. And if they could have found the body, they would have. You know? And they may say, well, the disciples hid it. Well, every one of the disciples died a martyr's death, save John. But every other one died a martyr's death. Somebody would have ratted them out. You know, I mean, somebody would have come up and said, hey, you know, yeah, the body's over there. But nobody did. There was no way to stop this spread. There was no way to stop the faith that was being pushed out, because it was based on truth. You know, and then again, the critical link is so easy to discredit, because it's not like we're saying, well, Jesus is whatever he means to you. It's not like we're saying, well, if that's, you know, what you get out of the resurrection story, that's what's important. We're saying that someone really, truly, honestly was raised from the dead. You know, that's what we're saying. And so, you know, produce a body. That would be the thing. It's so simple, yet at the same time it's so complex. You know, as we talk about the reasons that we believe. Okay. The seven spirits which are before his throne. This is going to tie into the churches. Now, there were other churches also, but seven, again, is completion. But also, if as we go through the churches, it also makes a complete circuit. Okay? And so, you know, we're going to kind of see this circle going on here, not only a completion of seven, but a completion also of a circuit going around as it's being pushed out. Now, what has he done for us? Loved us, washed us from our own sins in his blood. That's going to come up over and over again. That is the whole theme of redemption. That is the whole theme of sacrifice, that blood was shed. Well, why? Because it makes a good story? No. Because we needed it. Because we were sinners. Because we needed a touch of his grace, and the only thing that can save sins is the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And now, once again, even here, we're tying into that Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. That he does both of these things. That ties us back into Hebrews. It also ties us back into the Old Testament and the sacrificial system there, especially as we see the vision and it talks about the lamb that was slain standing in the center of the altar. Once again, very much priestly imagery, very much sacrificial imagery. Now, what has he done us? He's made us kings and priests unto God his Father. That is what he has bestowed onto us, that we are not servants, that we are not just quote unquote followers, but we have the ability also to take that which was given to us and give it to others as well. Now, he says in verse 7 and 8, but especially verse 7, his second coming is going to be radically different from his first. The first a manger, angels, but not a lot of people. You know, not a lot of people saw it. Those who were looking for it saw it. Those who were waiting on it saw it. We have the shepherds. We have the wise men. We have Anna. We have Simeon. You know, those who wanted to see it, they saw it. But if you didn't want to see it, you could easily miss it. The second time, it's not going to be that way. It says everybody. Every eye shall...
Every eye.
Every eye. It says that every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So, you know, there's two sides that will see this. Those who want to see him will see it, and those who don't want to see him will see him as well. You know, and that's kind of the play here is that, you know, we're looking at this expectingly because we want to see Jesus. There are some people that if you could really push them to answer a question, they don't. Well, the problem is they will as well. One of the truths that we have to wrestle with that is very hard for us to wrestle with is that comes up over and over in Revelation is we don't have the ability to define our own reality. We don't have the ability. We can only play within the rules of the game that is set down. We can't make our own. We may like to think we can, but in the end we can't. You know, and comically I could say this, you know, I could tomorrow start my own religion of where I worship potted plants. And I could pray to potted plants. And I could... And I could build statues to them, and I could write beautiful liturgy about them, and I could do all of that, and I may even get some people to follow me. But in the end, But in the end, it doesn't mean anything. In the end, it doesn't change anything. In the end, I still have to face God, and I have to face Jesus. I mean, that is the end of all things. And so, I think a lot of times what we see in the world is people running away from things they know exist. There's a guy, and I cannot pronounce his last name. Jay is his first name. Butterwowski, I think, is his last name. He's a professor out in Texas, and he talks about what we can't not know. He says there are things that we can't not know. They're just down at the very core of our being. We can run away from them. We can try to hide from them, but they're always there. You know, and people can talk about not having a conscience. People can talk about not knowing the difference between right and wrong, but they do. You know, everybody down at the core knows what is right and what is wrong. And everybody down at the core knows and hears the call of God. And you can run from it, and in running from it, it can drive you completely insane, or you can accept it. And a lot of unhappiness in the world today is caused by people running from it. Again, St. Augustine talks about that we all have a hole in our heart, and it is shaped inasmuch as only God will fit there. And people can try to put other things there, and people do try to put other things there, but it can only be placed by God. What we will notice is that we could have the whole world, and without God, it would never be enough. There would always be something more. We would always be longing for something more, even if we had everything we possibly have. But with God, even if we don't have anything, it's enough. You know, because we know at the end of all things that we hope for. You know that that's all that really matters. Everything else is transitory. Everything else slips away. So this is the one that is coming. This is the one that everybody's going to see. All the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. An interesting, all the kindred, everybody will wail because of him. Some in a good way, some in a bad way. And then he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega, is those are Greek letters. Alpha, the beginning, Omega being the end. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Ties it into Jesus, into God up here. Sorry about that. As he says, grace be to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And from Jesus. So obviously he's talking about God. But then here at the end, he talks about Jesus, the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. You know, ties it back up to let us know that they are one and the same. That we have both people here, or both persons of the Trinity here represented. Now, as we get into this earthly vision and finish out chapter 1, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, which Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says this is what he was there for. Now, notice this. As we talk about tribulation, as we talk about one of the interpretations of Revelation says the great tribulation will come later. John has no problem in saying that I am your brother and companion in tribulation. Now, interestingly enough, this is what I want you to notice as we go through this. Look at John's understanding of the government and the powers that be and the rulers that be, and set that against Paul's writing that we're going to hear this Sunday in the epistle about government. Just think of that. And Sunday morning, because that's my sermon's on the epistle this Sunday, think about that. Think about what Paul is saying the government does, and then as we get into this, think about what John says the government does. John is at Patmos because of the testimony. Not because he wanted to move there, not because it was a neat place to go, only because of the testimony. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.
Which of you doesn't
get? Did I mess up?
No, you did great.
Oh.
You did great. I was just trying to get it so easy. You did it so easy.
You practiced.
Well, then I won't do it again.
You did it great.
Then I won't do it again in case I mess up.
I didn't mean for you to do it again. I just meant to ask you to.
And I turned to see the voice which spake behind me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white as wool, his eyes as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which said shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here he introduces these two images, and he says this is what they mean as well. Now, before we get into the meat, because this will end us up tonight, I want us to look at, I mean, obviously the angel that he sees here is Jesus. You know, a side note, some of those who said, who hold to, and again, this goes all the way back to the very beginning, some of those who hold to and says, well, John the Apostle didn't write the book of Revelation, has to do with Jesus' introduction to John here. Every time the risen Lord meets one of the people who walked with him and talked with him, there is a familiar understanding. There is a, you know, Peter, it's me. John, it's me. You know, here you don't get that. It doesn't look like it's a downcast thing. It doesn't look like it's an angry thing. But there's not that familiar, you know, relationship as well. That's just a side note. It could easily be that because of the nature of the vision, it didn't call for it either. This is the first time, and put this back in your memory, this is the first time of three times, possibly two, we'll talk about that, that John falls down at the feet of an angel. And he's not gotten on to here. We'll see the other times later. We'll see the other times later when he falls down and is told, don't do that. But here, he's not told that. He falls down, and the only statement is, fear not. He doesn't say, don't fall down. He doesn't say, don't worship me. He doesn't say, do anything like that. Well, we're going to see, and it's going to be later in the vision, so I'm not giving anything away because we'll forget it by then.
Yeah, but he tells him, he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one.
But the other time he falls down, he says, do not fall and worship. In other words, get up. Here he gives the message of don't be afraid. But it seems to imply that he's in the proper stance. You know? That, and what we see here is, and it can give credence to some of our actions at liturgy, is that when we meet the risen Lord and we are talking to the risen Lord, the proper place to be is on our knees. And not.
Oh, because it says he fell down like he was dead.
Fell down like he was dead.
Or prostrate.
Or prostrate, yeah. And there are a couple of places in our, even in our liturgy, where that you do that
required.
As well.
Yeah.
Where it is required. One of which is it the Easter Vigil? Or Good Friday. Anyway.
The raising up of a bishop or a priest.
The ordering of a priest, yeah. You do that as well.
Right.
So, you know, it lets us know. I think one of the things we can see out of this is you know, proper place. Now, again,
it's the ultimate submission.
It's the ultimate submission. You know, and we completely understand, though, well, what happens if, you know, both my knees are shot and I've just had a hip redone? Well, then don't kneel. You know, kneel in our heart. Don't do anything.
That's what I did.
Yeah. You know, we do the best that our body allows us to do.
I'm 82 years old. Really?
But
that's my reason.
But this lets us know that, and just something in the back of your mind, if people ever ask, well, why do you do that? You know, why do we kneel at communion? Why do we kneel when we pray? Why do we kneel? Because that is the proper liturgical action to take when we're meeting the Lord. You know, we let Him raise us up. We don't do it. It kind of goes back to the parable of the banquet, and He says, "Don't sit at the head table, because somebody may be more important than you, and you'll be pushed down. Sit at the back. Let the Lord call us forward." You know, and there's just that submission that we don't like, and you know, I don't think it's just a human thing. I think it's also an American thing. We don't submit well.
I'm sitting in the back aisle.
Me neither.
Steve's gone and told me to find my place in St. John's, and I went and sat on the back seat.
Right.
And the image here of Jesus, though, is, you know, at the same time, is wraps wisdom and kindness and fierceness all up in it one. You know, it talks about
His hairs were white as wool, as white as snow. So, you know, the image of wool being very very soft, you know, white, you know, you kind of view that as being kind, as at least having the patience there. Also the wisdom of age. His eyes were as a flame of fire, you know. Feet into fine brass as if they were burned in a furnace, and the voice is a sound of many waters, the power that goes on there. And it talks about what he had. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And now later he tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. He holds those in his hands. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We're going to see that later. He's talked about that is what the Word does, that the Word is a two-edged sword that comes out. And it says dividing and piercing down to the very marrow of our bones. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So there's a power there as well.
And his countenance is what?
His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. A power and a glow that almost goes beyond words. You know, there was a strength to him just to behold, to look at. And the appropriate place when you see someone like that is to fall. And this is what I like, and we can close on this. He has to be told to fear not. Because not only is it appropriate for us when we see the Lord to kneel, it is also appropriate for us to be afraid. Because suddenly we see and understand someone who is far outside of our control, power, and framework. And very rarely are we scared out and taken out of that. Oftentimes when we meet people and we see things, we size it up based on, and we have a frame of reference to which we understand. But when we see the Lord, it completely removes and goes outside of our framework. There is no way out. And so an appropriate is to be afraid, and we have to be told to fear not. Every time, and you can go back and look at it, every time an angel shows up to somebody, they have to tell them to fear not. So, you know, be careful when people tell you, well, an angel came to me the other night and started talking to me. Biblically, that's a pretty powerful thing, you know. And it's not just like, hi, how you doing? It normally produces a fear because, now I'm not saying angels can't talk to people. I'm not saying angels don't talk to people. But I'm just saying sometimes we need to be careful when we relay those, when we hear those stories, that we place them into, look at every single time it happens in the Bible, of good people, of godly people, their response. And then that would be our response as well. You know, and if we, you know, we may have seen something, but it may not have been an angel. And now this goes beyond that. This is actually the Son of God. Yeah.
I haven't seen the angels, but I always see the dove. And when the dove shows up to me, he always brings me peace.
Mm-hmm.
And he always brings me a blessing.
And the dove has always been a symbol of the Holy Spirit, you know.
Mm-hmm. Not like John Travolta and...
Oh yeah, that movie. Oh God, you had to bring that up.
Molting.
The dove is molting.
Yeah, no, that's, the angel was molting.
Michael.
He's shedding feathers.
Michael.
Yeah. It was one of the movies when John Travolta actually started coming back and making movies. He made a movie called Michael, and he was an angel. Horrible.
It's not like something I really want to see. I'm not that wild about it.
I'm
not too wild about Travolta in there.
And of course, so much of literature, you know, reflects this resurrection business and kind of like Jesus amongst his disciples, you know, interacting with them as a flesh and blood mortal man relating to another man, and then coming back later, and that's like Gandalf the Grey, and then after he's
well,
he comes back as Gandalf the White.
And what Tolkien did, for those who don't recognize the name Gandalf, it comes from The Lord of the Rings. What J.R.R. Tolkien says is all stories are a retelling of the story. And you can look at good stories, and there is a redemptive theme, and there is a sacrificial theme, and you know, in that the Christ figure in that story is Gandalf, you know, and that's what Tolkien is saying in that point as well. Again, if you want to do C.S. Lewis and Aslan, you know, one of my I've got several favorite ones. I've told y'all is the unicorn talking about Narnia. But I love the beaver, and this was taken out of the movie. But when Eustace, the boy, is called to see, it's either Eustace or one of the girls is called to see Aslan, and she says, you know, is Aslan safe? And he kind of chuckles and he says, well, yes, he's safe, but he's not a tame lion. You know, it's kind of the understanding of it's more power than you really know, and that's the same thing. You know, Aslan gives of himself and comes back later, so we get that theme again.
And
burnt my heart.
Well, let's be careful with our pronunciation when we're talking about falling prostates.
Just for the tape, that was a joke.
Now, well, we've got Fallen Prostate Sunday comes up. Is that in the epistle? In the epistle or the gospel? Every Sunday when we talk about.
Just for the tape, that was a joke. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your message, and we thank you for the hope that it gives, and for the joy that it gives. And Lord, we just ask that as we continue to study, that you would just reveal yourself more and more so we can serve you. We pray in your precious Son's name. Amen.
Amen.